At this time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 and 2. We've given some consideration in the last 2 weeks to verse 1, and today we will continue to pick up then in verse 2. Romans 12, beginning at verse 1, pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless it today in the preaching and in the hearing of it. Romans chapter 12 provides a transition in this letter. We've heard this already. We've considered this at length. Paul is moving from much of his teaching content in chapters 1 through 11 to his practical content. He's moving from gospel believing to gospel living. And you notice that Paul here in the very opening words of this chapter urges us, he pleads with us as one who is closer than a teacher, as one who is as close as a brother, as one who is a fellow servant. He pleads with us to offer our bodies as a living and holy sacrifice to God. And he tells us that the empowering for such sacrificial living is by the mercies of God. In other words, our whole way of life, our total unreserved dedication to God is dependent upon His mercy. His mercy that Paul had been laying out for us in chapters 1 through 11. And so today Paul continues to move from his command to offer up your bodies a living, holy, and pleasing sacrifice to God. And he gives another command, a second command that really in many ways complements this first command. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds. These are principal texts. That is, while the Apostle Paul is not laying out for us all of the particular ways that we can live our lives before God, he's telling us that as you consider living your life before God, you are to offer your bodies a living and holy and acceptable sacrifice, and you are to guard against being conformed in one way to this age, and in another way, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. These two principles come together and really, in many ways, provide a foundation for us to understand again and again the motivation behind and the reasons for our Christian conduct day by day. Now, this verse 2 is a well-known passage to the church for good reason. But we must remember that as Paul moves from doctrine to practice, that he's not leaving the doctrine behind. He's not leaving the truths that he has been expressing and explaining to us. Rather, he is building on these truths as a foundation for our Christian conduct. In a sense, if you seek to live your life a particular way apart from the truths of God, apart from the reality of what God has done for us and to us, then you are taking up a futile exercise in simply changing some things about your life. And there are many people in hell who have simply rearranged and changed their life outwardly. These truths have been presented to us to inform our thinking, to change our outlook on life. As we consider the God who changes us by His powerful and free grace, we become changed people with changed lives. Christian transformation is not a higher level than the gospel. We're not graduating from doctrine to practice. Rather, Christian transformation flows from the truths of the gospel. Now, this is more challenging in reality than it may be stated by, say, one who shares the gospel. Sometimes you hear people share the gospel, and it sounds like that. That is, you hear people share the message of God's work of salvation in our lives, and it sounds something like, trust in Jesus, and your life will be changed. Well, it will. But there's more to it than that. You are called to be committed to this change. You are called to cooperate with the Spirit of God who works this change in you and through you. What is often not stated in gospel presentations like that is how the world is going to pressure you like never before to fall in line, to continue to maintain a toleration of all people, that if you give your life to Christ, all people, all beliefs are to be accepted, that you should be those who understand that people are free to believe whatever they want, and you can live with your head down. You can keep your religion private and in your home and to yourself, but don't you dare bring that exclusive and simple and confrontational gospel to the public. Don't do it. There's going to be pressure from the world. Do people understand that? Do they count the cost? Are they told to count the cost? Do you tell people that they're going to need to count the cost if they accept this Jesus, and yet the cost is worth it? It's always worth it. The Christian life is an active life of love and thanksgiving in faith-filled response to the salvation of God. This is what Paul has been saying all along in the letter to the Romans. God has secured a right standing for sinners through Jesus Christ, and therefore the just shall live by faith. And so here's a text for you today. It's a text for you to examine your own commitments to the Lord. It's a text for you to examine the motivation behind your commitments to the Lord. It's a text for you to examine it's a text for you to examine whether you're living as those who try to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, or whether you're wholly in and wholly committed to the Lord. And so here's the point, and these are the points that I'm going to be using to move through our text today. Based on the mercies of God, you are to, first of all, stop being conformed to the world. Secondly, you are to, and this might sound a little weird to your ears, but you are to be being transformed by the Word. You are to be being transformed by the Word. And thirdly, you are to mature in the comprehension of God's will. Well, let's move through our text then. Let's go to our first point, that by the mercies of God, you are to stop being conformed to the world. And we see this right there in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. Now, as we read the whole verse, we see that being conformed, or not being conformed rather, is contrasted in our text with being transformed. Conformity, though, we need to understand, is not a bad thing in itself. In Paul's letter here in chapter 8, he says that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. So conformity in itself is not a bad thing. The distinction really here is this, that there is such thing as a worldly conformity, and that is bad, and there is a godly transformation, and that is what we are to experience. That is what we are to pursue. Now the word world also needs to be explained before we continue in our text. World has different meanings in the Bible depending on the context. Sometimes the word world simply means that which God created. Sometimes the word world means the earth. Sometimes the word world means the nations distinct from Israel. Sometimes the word world means a fallen people having a rebellious disposition or attitude toward God, in contrast to the church. So the word world can have many meanings. But here the word world actually is the word eon. Eons and eons. Maybe you've heard of that before. And the idea is that really what is being spoken of here is an evil age or an era. Do not be conformed to this evil age. So it is understood that there is concern here of what you may have heard before as worldliness, world-likeness, having the kind of influence from this evil age on Christians that tend to sometimes, press into the life, shape the life. That's what we're dealing with here is worldliness. Don't be worldly. That's a way you could translate this. And so, as we think of worldliness, we have to think about what that means. Worldliness is often considered to be a kind of sinful pleasure, recreation, amusement. What you watch, what you listen to, what you read, if it's evil, it's worldly. The apps that you use on your phone, the kind of relationships that you engage in, they could be worldly, they could be of this world. But that's too limiting in scope. Worldliness has much more to do with things than just simply the sinful pleasures that you're involved in or tempted with. Others may think of worldliness in terms of materialism, consumerism, the love of money, collecting lots of stuff. Like kids, when you go to the store and you walk down the aisles and you look at things, I would like this, and I would like this. Oh, and look, I would like this. And you wish you had more arms so you could hold all the stuff. Some would say that's worldliness, but that's too limited in scope. Others may refer to the preoccupation that we see all the time in politics and in news, in social issues, in cultural commentary, that there can be a kind of worldliness, a connection with the world, a too strong of a connection with the world. Well, all of these things are affected by worldliness. We actually need to get right to the foundational level that when we speak about worldliness, when we speak about conformity to this evil age, what we're talking about is a way of thinking, a way of interpreting reality, how you view the world around you, and where God is in it all. If you want a good description of worldliness, you can go all the way back to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, where we're told there, beginning at verse 18, that the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men, this is worldliness, these who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know the truth, but they hold it down, as it were. They suppress the truth of God. who, verse 21, did not honor God as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. This is worldliness. Verse 25, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. This is worldliness. Notice that worldliness can even be religious. Paul is warning the church in this command that he gives. Do not be conformed to this evil age. He's warning Christians because Christians are vulnerable and even inclined to imitating the worldliness that is all around them. You and I, we are at risk of being influenced by this worldly thinking, persuaded by this worldly viewpoint. And I want you to note, as Paul gives this command, that this command is in a passive voice. It doesn't say, in other words, stop conforming to this world. It says, stop being conformed to this world. In other words, this is something that happens to you. This is something that can influence you and persuade you. Stop, and in one translation would put it this way, stop allowing yourselves to be fashioned to the pattern of this evil age. Worldliness is subtle, but it is a realistic experience for the Christian, because sin is subtle and it is realistic. Now think about the way that God gives many of His commandments. Even right there in the Garden of Eden, do not eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why say it in the negative? Because there was the possibility to sin. Sin was a realistic threat even there in the garden. 8 of the 10 commandments, thou shalt not. Why? Because we often do those sins. And so we're being confronted and told, you're not to do these things. We do these things because of the worldly influences and persuasions that tempt us and at times overcome us. Consider children. And I'm not picking on children, I just think that they're a really good example here. Children often copy what they see, what they hear. But you know as well as I do that most often the times that they copy us, we often hear our voices, our vices, our viewpoints coming from our children, and we think, oh, I can't believe that I think that way. I can't believe that I speak that way. I can't believe that I view things that way. They're just simply mimicking us. Our worldliness. But in our worldliness, in a more sophisticated way, and therefore in a more sinister way, you and I, we are tempted to imitate the world. You see others speak a certain way, act a certain way, and you might even convince yourself that they seem to be just getting away with it. And so you become sin bold. You justify your growing conformity to the world. You're giving in to the pressures of the world around you. And you say things to yourself like, you know, it's this thing right here, it's not such a big deal. This way of thinking, it's not such a big deal. This way of talking, this thing that I'm watching, this thing that I am participating in, everyone thinks this way and speaks this way and acts this way. You might even start to bring God into it, Christian. God doesn't seem to mind. If He did, He would stop it. So, maybe God is just so patient that He understands the weaknesses and the failures of this age, and He's willing to put up with it and tolerate it. After all, putting up and tolerating is worldliness, isn't it? Putting up and tolerating with sin. And so, before we know it, before we're aware of it, we have been conformed to this evil age. Not in every area, not in every way, but this is part of the Christian struggle, is that it's always in some way, it's always in some area of our lives. We usually are really good at compartmentalizing and, you know, holding this thing over here while, you know, doing the thing that's right over here. Sometimes we even justify doing what's wrong over here because, well, I'm doing what's right over here. I deserve a little bit of freedom, a little bit of room, a little bit of space to make mistakes and do what's wrong even though I know it's wrong. Worldliness. And this happens not only on an individual level, but it happens on a corporate level as well. The church is told that we need to develop our theology, to advance our theology, not in order to become more biblically precise and clear, but in order to be able to speak to the culture around us, the culture of Romans 1, the culture that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. We need to be able to speak to them. And so I need to be able to know what it is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. All cultures of the world are arrogant and unbelieving, including our own culture. They neither fear God nor reflect God's glory, but they reject the God of glory. That is the world that we live in. That is the present evil age that is all around us. And this has affected how the church engages the world, this worldliness creeping in. It affects how the church engages the world's thinking and the world's understanding in several ways. Let me just name a few. There are several places in the evangelical church, the church that believes the Bible and preaches the gospel, there are several places in our witness to the authority and the power of God that have either been replaced or repressed. Consider the area of theology. We are to uphold. We are to believe what God tells us to believe. We are to hold to the truth that God gives to us. But we're told that we really need to speak according to how people think about God and how people think about man and sin and salvation. And we replace the authority and power of God for the authority of science in our own Western context. Think about the area of evangelism. We have the message of God that is able to make dead people alive. And yet we're told that we're to do whatever makes people feel good and happy and comfortable, that helps people fit in. People shouldn't feel like they fit in when they're in the presence of God. They should feel uncomfortable. We should feel uncomfortable as Christians at times. And we've replaced the authority of God in our evangelism with entertainment. Think of the area of morality. We're told to determine what is right and wrong based on the ethics of our society. And social theory has replaced the morality of God. The determinations of the Supreme Court has replaced the ethic of God. And so you see how this evil age has sought to co-opt God's authority with man's, God's truth with man's, God's law with man's, God's redemption with man's. And the antithetical gap between the church and the world has been gradually narrowing at progressive pace in our world, in our own country. Paul is telling the church, we cannot be culture conforming. Now, I want to be clear at this point. We're not saying that we should get rid of science and entertainment and the Supreme Court. That's not the point. We don't want to overcorrect or overreact to the other extreme side where we turn into narrow legalists and fundamentalists, that is, reducing all things to just a few fundamental truths and a few fundamental practices, and therefore we can reject everything else that doesn't fit into our little box. There are things to affirm in this world. After all, it is God's world. There are things to affirm in people because everyone's made in the image of God and has intrinsic value and worth. But you see, while at the same time as we're not saying let's get rid of science and entertainment in the Supreme Court, we are also saying that the world that belongs to God, who formed and filled it, has the responsibility to come under the authority of God. The Scriptures tell us that God has handed all authority over to the Son, that He reigns over heaven and earth, and therefore, what does that mean? It means that science needs to be under the subjection of the Word of God. Entertainment needs to be under the authority of the Word of God. The Supreme Court needs to recognize its authority being derived from God's own authority, who ordained such things. Now let me make some applications immediately before we consider our next point. Do not be conformed to this evil, this present evil age. I want to say four things about this, three things about this world. We are not, or I should say three maybe negative things, we are not to love this evil age, nor the things connected to it. It's what John tells us in 1 John 2. We are not to be imitators of this world. I'm giving these to you in principle. I'm not going to lay out every single point and step. We need principles at this point. And thirdly, we are not to be influenced or governed by this age. Let me say one thing about that. When you go to the Scriptures, all of time is divided into these two eons, these two ages, sometimes translated worlds. There is the present age and the age to come. The present age is marked by the fall of humanity, wherein the world is subject to the flesh and the devil and the rebellious world. But the age to come is heavenly. It is filled with renewal and rejoicing. This age is temporal, and conformity to this age is to cling to that which is momentary and brief and passing, whereas the age to come is eternal. It is the world without end. It is the realm of forever and ever. And what's astonishing is that the Scriptures declare this truth, that by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the new age has already arrived into this age. And it is advancing. And it is spreading into all the territory of this fallen present age. What was predicted and anticipated to come at the end of history is already here as a present reality for us. Christians, having been raised to newness of life in Christ, what that means is that I am now living as someone belonging to the resurrection age, even as I live in this present world. One writer says this, as Christians, according to the Scriptures, we have been rescued from this present evil age. Galatians 1:4. We are those upon whom the end of the ages has already come. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. We already experience the abundance of the age to come. Hebrews 6:5. For us, the day has already dawned. The light has begun to appear. It's true that the full light of the noonday is not yet shining. That would be eternity. That would be the consummation of all things. That would be the fullest revelation of the grace and the glory of God. But we are no longer living in darkness. You understand the significance of this. Those whose plans or ambitions or dreams are determined by the age that is to come are distinguished from the children of this evil age. And so we're commanded, don't be conformed to this age. Live in the reality of the age to come. And there's one more point of application. Don't be conformed to this world. We are to go so far as to avoid even the appearance of evil. We are to go so far as even to avoid being children of this evil age. Now, that's not legalism. That's what the Scriptures say. But as we live in the liberty of Christ and of the age to come, as we live before the face of God, we are to make sure, first of all, not to encourage others to sin by our example. Nor are we to think that we can live carelessly about sin. So, our second and third points are going to be much briefer. But I think this is something we need to say. We need to really consider what Paul means when he says, don't be conformed to this present evil age. Our second point, be transformed by the Word. Be being transformed by the Word. Look again at verse 2. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We have another passive command from Paul. You notice this? Being transformed. It's not transforming yourselves, it's being transformed. And it is in the present continuous tense. And so it's not be transforming yourselves, but rather be being transformed. Or if I could say it maybe a clearer way, continue to let yourselves to be transformed. The Apostle Paul does not cite the work of the Holy Spirit here. But it is implied, based on everything else that the Apostle Paul has said about the ministry of and the operation of the Holy Spirit back in Romans chapter 8. You are to be open to the operation of the Spirit of God in you, not resisting His work in you, but cooperating with the means of what Paul calls mind renewal. You know, in other words, Paul uses this passive voice as shorthand for the present ministry of the Holy Spirit. He could say so much more, but simply by saying, you know, continue to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, he's saying, and you know how that's done, it's by the Holy Spirit. Just go back to Romans chapter 8, where we heard that the Holy Spirit helps us. As you mortify the sin in you by the Holy Spirit. As you cry out to God, Abba Father, by the Holy Spirit. As you are able to endure suffering by the help of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit helps together with us. He co-assists. Kids, I want you to think for a moment. Kids often have this need to lift things. But you come to something you want to lift. I don't know, maybe it's a table, maybe it's a rock, maybe it's a whatever it is. It's too heavy. It's too heavy and you need some help. And your parent comes along or an older brother or sister come along and they co-labor with you. They help you. That's the idea here. You're not lifting the heavy thing by yourself. Maybe it's the parent that's doing most of the lifting. But you're involved in the process. That's the idea. The work of the Spirit is our transformation. And Paul commands us to be transformed. This is contrasted with conformity to this age. This is not just a mere outward thing. This is not just about a way of thinking. This is the inward change that takes place in the one who's been given a new heart, whose soul has been renewed by the power of God. This is not, let me clarify, a second blessing, as some teach. You're converted, and then you need to later be transformed. And we know it's not a second blessing because this is a continuous metamorphosis and revitalization of the Christian. This is something continuously happening. Continue to be transformed. This is the changed, devoted love and committed surrender toward God that is manifested and evidenced in your living. And the means of this maturing transformation is the renewing of your mind. The Spirit transforms us, and we submit to what the Spirit does through the instrument of His Word. The renewing of your mind takes place by the Scriptures. This is what Jesus Himself prayed for us, what He prays for us. Sanctify them in your truth, Father. Your Word is the truth that makes them holy. This was the motivation for Paul in his preaching, in his letter writing. He believed the Bible to be the very Word of God, declaring the gospel of God, which is the power of God to renew the mind and transform your life. And this is what we need, the renewing of the mind by the Word of God. Even right now, those given ears to hear, those listening to this and believing this and examining their lives under the scrutiny of this Word, do you understand that by the Spirit, you are being a transformed people right now? This is the work of God. You are being actively passive right now. You are being transformed by Christ. And one pastor speaks of this renewal of the mind by way of illustration of the importance of the evening service as the highlight of the Sabbath day. For by the evening service, we are provided the cumulative impact of the Word of God. Just think about this with me for a moment. We come to the church Lord's Day morning. We sit under Sabbath school teaching, maybe. And we come here in the worship service, and we come into the presence of God, the gracious presence of God. We come out of a world pressuring us to conform to its molding for you. Children, molding is like, you know, when you have Play-Doh and you want to make something fun out of it, and you have these molds that you can squeeze, and it looks like the thing that you put inside of it. That's the idea. The world's trying to do that. It's trying to squeeze us to look like it. But we are being delivered out of that. We're being rescued out of that. And here we come in the presence of God, and we're being fed. We're being fed by God's Word, read, heard, sung, spoken, prayed. We are, as Jesus prayed, being sanctified through the truth. And then we go, maybe we go down to a fellowship meal and we spend time in fellowship about the work of God in our week, the struggles that we're having and the need for the ministry of the Spirit. Maybe we have people over our houses and we have those same conversations. Maybe we sit around as a family and talk about these things, or we get together with friends and we give our day to holy conversation. And we come together later in the day by some degree of renewing of the mind that's already taken place. We find ourselves cleansed and sanctified by the washing of the Word by Christ, according again to His prayers for us. Our thinking has been recalibrated Godward. Our affections have been drawn out in love for the Lord. Our motivations to serve the Lord are made purer. Our love for the brethren is made greater. Our wills are more submissive to His Word. And the more we are fed, the more we want to be fed. You see, the day is such a glorious day because we just continuously give ourselves to the Word, and we give ourselves to the Word, and we give ourselves to being transformed by the renewing of our minds. Now let me make a confession. As I was preparing application for this section, my application looks something like this. Read the Word, meditate on the Word, study the Word. But I was under conviction, you see? I was under conviction because while we may be short on Bible literacy, while we are content sometimes just having Bible snacks instead of really digging into the Word as the bread of life, yet our general emphasis, not only in this congregation but in all kinds of places, is that what we need to do is pick up our Bibles and read. It's all about what we need to do. We need to go to the Word. And that is true. We do need to go to the Word. But let me be clear. Paul is saying here in this passage that we are to continue to be transformed in the reality of what the Bible does to us, if we will open it. You need to be encouraged that to go to God and to hear God speaking by His very mouth through the Scriptures, God renews your mind. God renews your heart. Just as He formed and filled the world, so He forms and fills you by His Word. And that's what we need. We just need this. According to Psalm 19, for example, just those three verses, 7 and 8 and 9, the Bible makes us alive. The Bible helps us to be wise. The Bible gives us joy. It gives us clarity. It helps us to be cleansed. It helps us to be godlike or godly. In a word, the Bible renews the way that we think and interpret reality. It transforms us. Be being transformed by the Word. And that brings me to my final brief point here. By the mercies of God, we are to mature in the comprehension of God's will. It says in verse 2, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." Why is it important to have renewed minds? It's important to have renewed minds because then you'll be able to comprehend what God's will is for your life. This is a question that we often ask, especially you young people in the room, you teenagers especially. What is God's will for my life? There's so many things in front of me. Whatever God has determined for you personally, that's going to be carried out in the course of your life in a way that you won't know before it happens. You can make plans and you can trust the Lord, but you're not responsible to know His secret will or what He's decreed for your life, nor are you responsible to plan or prepare for what He has secretly determined for your life. But you are responsible for another aspect of God's will. His will for your life, which is revealed in the Scriptures. So we go to the Scriptures to determine, what am I to believe? What am I to do? How am I to work? How am I to play? How am I to live? And as our thinking is renewed, our lives are transformed, but the consequences are not promised. We're not to determine how to live based on what the consequences that happen to us. Rather, we are called to live based on God's revealed will. We're to see the command, trust in God's grace to live out the command. We know that God is in control of all things, that He does all things well and wisely, and that we can trust Him with our lives. And so the more the Christian lives in accord with God's will, found in His Word, the more they will know and discern God's will. The more you will experience and approve of God's will. The more you will rejoice and delight in God's will. The more you live in accord with His will, the more you will find yourselves appreciating His will. The effect then of having our minds renewed by the Word of God is that we grow in our discernment of God's will, and we come to grow in our agreement with His will. I just had to say one more thing about this passage before we leave, because it could be misunderstood. This last part here in verse 2 is often understood as saying something like this, that God's will is good, or it's speaking about God's good will and His pleasing will and His perfect will. These are somehow characteristics of His will. But the thought here is actually well translated in our New American Standard. The thought here is actually that God's will is the good. God's will is the acceptable. God's will is the perfect. In other words, let me say it this way. This is not a statement about the characteristic of God's will. Of course His will is good and acceptable and perfect. But rather, this is about God objectively willing that which is good. This is about God willing that which is pleasing, that which is perfect. And so the Christian then, as their mind is renewed by the Word, lived out in their life, the Christian finds him or herself progressively comprehending the reality that God's will is what is good. That God wills what is pleasing. That God wills what is perfect. You see, and here's the difference between conformity to the world and transformation by the renewing of the mind. To the world, God's will is strikingly not good. It is noticeably unpleasant. It is defiantly imperfect because it is His will and not theirs. They think that their will is objectively good and pleasing and perfect. They know what good is. They know what pleasing is. They know what perfect is. It's not what God wills. It's not what the Bible reveals. And you see, it's unfortunate because they don't trust that God wills better than they do. But by the mercies of God, for the one with a continuously transformed life, renewed by the very mouth of God, the very words of God, for this one, their will for the good comes into greater alignment with God's will for the good. Their hope for the pleasant and lovely is eclipsed by God's will for the pleasant and lovely. Their desire for the perfect is seized, is conquered by God's will for the perfect, and we find ourselves wanting the same things as the Lord. We want His people to be gathered into the presence of His glory. We want His people to be gathered in the resurrection age and the world to come. What a great and glorious thing to will what God wills. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds so that you may approve what the will of God is, the good, the pleasing, the perfect. Amen. Let us pray.